Thank you, Mark, and good morning. It is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. In fact, every day of the week is the day we live in light of the resurrection and the power of it and what Christ has brought to us through faith in Him and Him alone. But we celebrate it once a year in a special way, and so I've taken a text of Scripture that does that. Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 and consider Paul's preaching in the synagogue and his preaching on the resurrection. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study and worship in it together. Let's pray. Father, this is a time of study and worship. They go together. Genuine worship is learned worship. It's worship based upon the truth of Your Word, and the truth of Your Word is truth. It's real, it's history, it's fact, and it's glorious because it gives us the hope of eternal life. It gives us the hope of the resurrection to come. It gives us all of that based upon the sacrifice and the resurrection of Your Son. And we're celebrating that this morning. We pray that You'd bless us as we do that, that You would teach us and instruct us and build us up in the faith and help us to understand a little bit more of what Your Son has done for us, what You through Him have done in His sacrifice, which was necessary, as Paul explained in the synagogues. No accident of history. It had to happen. It was necessary, as was the resurrection. These things are true, and we should know that and be confident in them. Instill that confidence in us, Lord, and help us to have the hope and the joy that all of that should instill within our hearts as we reflect upon Your grace, that God became a man and that man died for sinners. We thank You for that. But He wasn't left in the grave. You raised Him up as a demonstration that You've accepted His sacrifice, and all in Him, all who believe are saved. That's reason for great rejoicing. So Lord, bless us with that. Give us a joyful time together this morning, and bless the music that we will hear, that may it prepare our hearts for the study and worship that we will engage in. And so Lord, bless us greatly in these ways. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We're physical beings. You've made us that. And we are dependent upon You for everything. Bless those who are sick with healing. Certainly bless them with a sense of Your presence and the confidence that all things work together for good for Your people, those who put their faith in You. And so, Lord, may we have that confidence regardless of the circumstances of life. But well, circumstances can be difficult, challenging, test our faith, and Lord, those who are going through such experiences, encourage them. Help them to remember the great promises that You've given to us and help them to reflect deeply on this great event of history that we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of your Son. That's for all of us. Everyone in Christ will be raised from the dead to a glorious future. That's your grace, that's your power. We give you thanks for that. Bless us now as our service continues. Give us a sense of your presence. Guide us and direct us in everything. Build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Cornwallis surrendered to Washington at Yorktown in 1781, the British band played the song, "The World Turned Upside Down." Must have seemed that way to them, the greatest army in the world defeated by a ragtag militia of farmers and shopkeepers. The dismay of the British echoed words spoken ages earlier when Paul and his friends came preaching the gospel. "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's not a testimony to the power of Paul or any preacher, but the power of the gospel. Paul spoke of that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 when he said of the gospel that it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's what the simple message of the cross and the empty tomb is. It is power. Life-changing power that can turn a person's world upside down, or better, right side up, and make him or her a new creation. One example of that happening is found in Acts 17, when Paul and his friends went to Macedonia in northern Greece and preached the gospel. It is Paul's second missionary journey. The chapter begins with the missionaries arriving in the city of Thessalonica. It was a port city on the Aegean Sea. It still is a city. But then it was a commercial center with land routes to the interior of the Roman Empire. So it was an important place, an important metropolis where a lot of Jewish merchants lived, which was significant because that meant there was a synagogue there in Thessalonica. And that's where Paul began. Luke tells us in verse 2 that when he arrived, he went there as was his custom, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul's preaching has been described as both proclamation and persuasion. He taught the Bible in an orderly, logical way, not in some bombastic oration. He didn't shout, he didn't pound the pulpit, he didn't try to manipulate a response from the people. He reasoned with them calmly. God has made us rational beings. He's given us minds and wills, and apostolic preaching, the preaching of the Apostle Paul, was preaching that appealed to these, was directed to the mind and the will. It was designed, the preaching of the apostles was designed to show that the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. And in verse 4, Luke writes that some were persuaded. God expects us to be thinkers. I don't mean he expects us to be intellectuals at all, but he expects us to think. He expects us to know Scripture, to know what we believe, and to know why we believe it. Paul's method of persuading is given in verse 3, where Luke writes that he was explaining and giving evidence. Both of those are interesting words. Literally, explaining is opening. So he opened the scriptures to them. He made the meaning clear so that they understood what the text taught. If you come to a church service and you hear a sermon on a text of scripture, but you leave not really knowing what the text meant, just getting some interesting stories and maybe a nice feeling, you haven't been under the kind of ministry that the apostles delivered. They would explain the meaning of a text, what it meant. And that's what he did to begin with. He would then prove that meaning. He would do that by giving evidence, which literally means placing side by side. So he would read a text from the Old Testament, maybe read something from Genesis or from Jeremiah or Isaiah, and then he would give an explanation. He would explain that this is a prophecy and it's about the Messiah and it's about an aspect of his ministry. It's about his death, about his resurrection. And then he would place beside that text another text that supported that explanation. In other words, he would interpret Scripture with Scripture. And then he would show from the Lord's life, from historical evidence, that he fulfilled prophecy. And he would say, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. Now, he evidently spent some time teaching that, teaching these men and women in the synagogue that Christ will in the future reign as king on the earth. The Jews understood that about the Messiah. In fact, that was their hope, that when Messiah comes, he will establish his kingdom on earth and he will rule over the nations. He will turn the world upside down. Later in verse 7, Paul is accused of teaching that Christ is king. That's what his accusers say, that they came in, they're teaching in the synagogue things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and that there is another king, and that's Jesus. So they're accusing him of teaching some kind of treason. But what that shows is this is what he was teaching in the synagogue. He was demonstrating from the Scriptures that the Messiah, who is the king and who will reign upon the earth, is the same Jesus that he preached. But he also showed them that their knowledge of the Messiah was only partial. He's not only a king, he's also a servant who had to suffer before he could rule. That's what Luke says that he taught in verse 3. He gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he explained the reasons for this. Have you ever thought about that? Why it was necessary that he suffer and necessary that he rise from the dead? Death of Christ wasn't an accident of history. It wasn't an unfortunate incident when an idealistic young rabbi was misunderstood and martyred. That's not it at all. What Paul says here, what all the Scriptures teach, is that it was necessary. It was necessary that he go to the cross. It was necessary that he die in order to obtain salvation for us. That's the teaching of the Bible all the way back to the very beginning. It's the teaching that these Jews would have understood from the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, where Moses makes the point that it is the blood that makes atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So if we're to be saved, there must be a sacrifice and one that is sufficient for our sins and the sins of a multitude. And that could only be accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't enough that he died. He had to rise as well. That was necessary. Why was the resurrection necessary? We're here celebrating it, but do you know why it had to happen? This is what Paul would have explained to those in the synagogue. Had to happen because the resurrection is God's demonstration of his acceptance of his son's sacrifice. If there's no resurrection, there was no acceptance of his sacrifice, and we're still in our sins. So it's essential. It's essential that the resurrection occur because it demonstrated, it's the proof, the historical evidence that God has accepted the sacrifice, and the proof that we have a living Savior who is presently ministering for us. So all of these things are the things that Paul would have said. Now, Luke doesn't record how he said them. He doesn't give us an example of his lessons. But I suppose that he spoke maybe early on about the sacrifices at the temple and how they pictured Christ and his ministry. And he cited numerous scriptures that prophesied his death. He might have begun at the very beginning. He might have said something like, look, we can see this in the very earliest chapters of the Bible. Go back to the book of Genesis, and there we have it. And he might have quoted Genesis 3:15, where Moses gave the promise of a deliverer to come who would be a man. He would be a descendant of the woman whose heel would be bruised when he crushed the serpent's head. So he would suffer violence. He would be injured. It would be a fatal injury, but not permanent. It's the heel, not the head. He would live again. So Paul might have said, from the very beginning, we have been taught this. We've been taught that deliverance would come in this way. From a man who would come into this world through a woman, the seed of the woman. But the Bible gets more specific, he might have said. And he might have begun to place Scripture beside Scripture and done that by turning to Psalm 22 and read David's words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He read verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. Verse 16, they've pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them. Verse 18, and all these things, he would have said, happened in Jerusalem when Jesus was nailed to the cross. The leaders mocked him. They stood around the cross and did just what Psalm 22 said, sneered at him, and they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. They were pierced. They divided his clothes. All of that happened in Jerusalem. It was witnessed by multitudes. And then he might have turned in the book of Isaiah, taken down the scroll and looked at Isaiah 53 and read all about the servant who was pierced through for our transgressions. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And again, he could have explained how these things fit with Christ's crucifixion and burial. He was placed in the tomb of a rich man. In fact, he could have even named him Joseph of Arimathea. Perhaps he opened the scroll to Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the prophecy of the shepherd who would be struck down and all the sheep would be scattered, and how the night of his arrest the disciples all fled and deserted him. And he was struck down at Calvary. And then he spoke of the Lord's resurrection, the necessity of that, resurrection from the grave and his ascension into heaven. He gave scriptures to prove it, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He showed how in Psalm 16, verse 10, that David wrote of someone who would not be destroyed by death. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, David wrote the psalm, but David wasn't writing about himself, and he would have made that point. Look, David can't be writing about himself here because he died, he was buried, and turned to dust. We know that. But Christ, he didn't. His body did not suffer corruption. Why is that? Because he was raised from the dead. Then he turned to Psalm 110 and read David's words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now what man could that be? What man could sit at God's right hand? That's a question I'm sure that he would have asked. He would have said, certainly not David. David's not speaking about himself here. He's writing about another person. He's writing about his Lord, his Master. That's how he defines him. The Lord said, to my Lord. Well, who would that be? Clearly, it's the Messiah, and Jesus is that person who is a man, a true man, a genuine man, but far more, he's the God-man. And he went back to his place, the place from which he came, the realms of heaven. He actually ascended into heaven. And men saw it. In fact, hundreds of people witnessed these things, and they could testify to all of it. Jesus Christ died as God's sacrifice for our sins. He is alive today. He is coming back as King, the King of Kings, and He will establish His kingdom on the earth. The future is glorious because of the cross and your hope as Jews as well as Gentiles, and there were Gentiles in that audience of the synagogue as well. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's what he said. That's what he preached, something along those lines. And he did that for 3 weeks. He opened the scriptures to the men and women of the synagogue, explaining them, explaining the Word of God, and reasoning with these individuals. And his efforts were not in vain. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, meaning some of the Jews were persuaded, because Luke adds that along with them were a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. A lot of people were persuaded by Paul's preaching and teaching. They understood his explanation of Scripture. They believed the evidence that he put forth. And they were convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And they believed. They believed in him. And what I think that demonstrates is that Christianity is a reasonable faith. God does not ask us to believe the unreasonable. Faith is not irrationality. It is not believing in fables. Now, there is plenty of that, plenty of fables, and there was a lot of that in Paul's day. But he labored hard in the synagogue to demonstrate that Christianity is not fictional. It is factual. It is historical. He tried to persuade the people. And I can imagine that the discussions were spirited, that Paul was forceful, maybe even emotional at times, but never quarrelsome, and many were persuaded. But while Paul was logical, that wasn't the ultimate cause of their faith. People will never be persuaded to believe in Christ by the power of our persuasion, by our intelligence and our reason. Look, all of those are good things, and that's a blessing to be able to think and explain simply and logically and reasonably and bring the facts in and all of that. It's very good. It's necessary. But ultimately, that's not what brings people to the conviction and the knowledge of the truth. It is the power of God himself that produces persuasion. In fact, if you look just a few verses earlier in chapter 16, Paul comes to the northern part of Greece and Macedonia, and the first city he settles in and ministers is Philippi. And there is a company of women by the riverside. He goes down, he speaks, and one of those women is Lydia. And as he's speaking to these women, Lydia is listening, and Luke writes that while she's listening and hearing the gospel, hearing the message of the crucified and resurrected Savior, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now that is it. That is how it all happens. It's through the Word of God, but it's the supernatural power of God that gives us life. Persuasion and conversion are God's work in conjunction with the Word of God, the Gospel. Now that's how Paul explained this response that took place in Thessalonica. Later in 1 Thessalonians verse 5 of chapter 1, he wrote, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The point is, we don't labor alone. We're not out there depending on our ability to reason or convince. We're not alone. God's with us. God blesses his word. He always blesses his word. That's what we were told in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. "My word will not return empty without accomplishing what I desire." And the Spirit of God at the direction of Christ makes the gospel and God's word, the word of God, the scriptures, effective. That's the assurance that we have when we teach it. That's the assurance you have. This is a supernatural life that we live. God is with us and God is enabling us. We need to understand that and be bold like Paul was, so we can be and enter the synagogue or the workplace or wherever and in a very tactful way present the gospel and live the life. That's what Paul did in Thessalonica, and the response in Thessalonica was great. Jews and Gentiles believed, and a number of leading women, women of high standing in the city. These were the wives of prominent citizens, as well as women like Lydia in Philippi. The Macedonian women had earned a reputation for being independent and enterprising, and like Lydia, she was a businesswoman. They engaged in business. So the point is, there are all kinds of people who believed. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, young and old. And Paul's influence wasn't limited to the synagogue. Many in Thessalonica were converted from paganism. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, he refers to that. He speaks of those who turned to God from idols. Now that is a great work, a great example of the power of God in the gospel. He speaks the word and these lives are changed completely. So the word spread. Its effect was wide, and the results were predictable. Not only were many converted and their lives completely changed, but many were disturbed. They became jealous. Luke writes that in verse 5, and they went down to the marketplace where some idle men were hanging out, some of the local thugs, and they stirred things up. They got these men to start a small riot. The mob moved through the city to the house of a man named Jason, who was a convert and Paul's host, and they broke into the house. They're looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. They weren't there, but Jason and some other Christians were, so they dragged them before the authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." So their accusation was that Jason was harboring political agitators who were causing unrest by proclaiming that Jesus is a rival king to Caesar. I'm sure many of these men were in the synagogue and they argued with Paul, but they couldn't out-argue him or overcome the skill with which he had in placing scripture beside scripture and showing that this person I'm preaching is the person that was prophesied. And so what they did is, if we can't convince people with the scriptures, we'll just get them arrested and get them out of here. So that's what they did. And Paul, again, as it tells us, what he'd been preaching there. He'd been preaching about the kingdom of God. And so they used that to charge him and others with treason, with fomenting revolution against the empire. It was all half-truths, which are no truths, but their charge that they have upset the world was more true than they knew. I like the King James Version, which says they have turned the world upside down. And they had upset things. There was a kind of harmony that existed in the ancient world among the false religions and philosophies that the gospel disturbed. Edward Gibbon, in his The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, described the situation. He wrote, "The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful. And thus toleration produced not only mutual indulgence, but even religious concord." There was peace among these pagans, the worshipers and the philosophers and the magistrates, the leaders. There was a kind of peace in the world. There was diversity and tolerance. And this was the world that Paul moved through, a world of pagan temples and false religions and bad philosophies that had mutual respect for one another and existed peacefully together, which is a lot like our world today. Then Paul disturbed the peace as he traveled from city to city, bringing light into darkness, giving the truth that exposed the error with the message that mankind is lost and can only be saved by Jesus Christ. Now that overturns things. It challenges the diversity and tolerance of the age by exposing error, by wounding human pride, by convicting of sin, and causing change. The Word of God is powerful. It causes change. The gospel turns things upside down. It really turns things right side up. And it does that in our lives personally. As we study, as we learn of God and His ways and His will. Do you want wisdom? Everybody wants knowledge. Do you want wisdom? You'll find it in God's Word. Do you want life? It's only in Christ, whom we come to know only through God's Word. He is alive, and He gives His life to all who seek Him, all who see Him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul had that experience, literally. He was near Damascus. It was noon when a bright light flashed all around him so that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul," and he answered that voice and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It was at that moment that God spoke light into the dark heart of Saul. He saw the face of Christ in that light. He literally saw the face of Christ in that light. God gave light that gave Saul sight. He believed. He became a new creation. And many people in Thessalonica had that experience when Paul came to the synagogue and gave the gospel, the simple gospel of the crucified Christ who is alive and ascended into heaven. He spoke light into the darkness, and many people saw the face of Jesus Christ. They understood. They understood that He's the Savior who had to die to pay for sin, and He was raised from the dead to prove that God, His Father, accepted the payment, accepted the sacrifice. It is finished. He's alive. He is the living and true Savior. And their lives were changed. They became different people. The life of Christ was in them, literally. Now that's the power of the gospel. It communicates Christ, and it changes everything. Armies like the one at Yorktown can seem to turn the world upside down, but that is nothing like the change that takes place in the believer's life. That is life from the dead. The world doesn't like that. It likes the diversity and tolerance of many ways and no way, but not the one way of the one and only salvation in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. So the world opposes it. The world resists it. But it is impossible to defeat God. Paul and his friends were forced to leave town, but the church was there, it had been established, and that work of God continued. Paul later wrote to the Thessalonians, "You have become imitators of us and an example to the churches. For," he wrote, "the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Imagine that. The Apostle Paul says, "I don't have any need to preach or say anything. You're doing it. You're doing the work that the apostles began. So are you." As you go out into the world around us, into the marketplace, into the neighborhood or your place of work, and do what these Thessalonians do. Live an example before them. Speak of Christ and what He's done, who He is. That's world-shaking power, and it will shake things, because the one we worship is alive, and He is within us through the Spirit of God, and He sits at the right hand of the Father praying for us and imparting wisdom and power to us as we walk by faith in Him. Well, may God make us like those Thessalonians and live the life that's been placed within us. But if you're here without Christ, then you're still in your sin and you need God's forgiveness. He's made the way of forgiveness in Christ. It can be yours in no other way but in Him. All religions are false. All philosophies are false that contradict this one way. It is in Christ and Christ alone. He's the Savior. He died for our sins. And those who put their faith in Him are forgiven and given life everlasting. If you've not put your faith in Him, come to Him. Trust in Him. Be persuaded, as those in Thessalonica were. Believe the message of salvation. So may God shine His light into your heart, and may you see the face of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we give You thanks for what You have done through Your Son, what the triune God has done. You laid the plan of salvation from all eternity. You sent your Son to carry it out. He did so. You sent the Spirit to apply it all to our hearts. We thank you for your sovereign work of salvation. We thank you for the new life that we have in Christ, the resurrection life that is in us today as believers. We thank you for that gift and pray that you would enable us to rest in that and live lives that are pleasing to you, that we would be bold and do the same kind of thing that the Thessalonians did. Sound forth the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Thank you for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.